The message tonight is called, "It's Not the End of the World." You know, we use the phrase now and then, it's not use crying over spilled milk. This is kind of one of those phrases. Well, it's not the end of the world. You know, my car blew up, you know, I wrecked my bike, whatever. It's not the end of the world. You know, we use that phrase to say, well, you know, things could be worse. Things could be worse. It's not the end of the world yet. But America and the world laughs tonight at Harold Camping and thousands of his duped followers who did foolishly believe that 5/21, May 21st, was Judgment Day. It was the end of the world. Harold Camping is the founder and chief theological guru of what he has built into a worldwide Christian ministry. I guess I'd call it a Christian ministry. I'm not going to say Harold's not saved. But he has built this worldwide ministry known as Family Radio. I want to read from an article here that was actually in Brother Scott's newsletter that was apparently originally published in, it's written by Lindsay Reiser. And it says this. It says, there's a national movement making its mark right here in El Paso. It's controversial, and you may not agree with it, but they're trying to spread their message in a big way. This group says God will destroy Earth by fire this October. But they say the real end is coming next month when, according to this group, the doors to redemption will be shut. May 21st is when God shuts the door to salvation, and that's the beginning of God's wrath, said Johnny Dennis. He spends most of his free time poring over the Bible. In studying the word so closely, he says he and others have been able to calculate the world's end. On October 21st, the Feast of Tabernacles, is when God destroys this world by fire, he said. The billboards you see around town are the work of Dennis with the help of Family Radio. There are 25 billboards warning El Pasoans of the end. It shows a man kneeling down, praying, and it says, "Cry mightily unto God," Dennis said. He said October 21st is exactly 7,000 years after God first destroyed the earth with water. By the way, there's a picture of the sign that's in El Paso in your bulletins today. The only way to avoid the end is to approach God and repent. It says you're left with the fact that you're going to die, and that's a horror story, Dennis said. Before the billboards, Dennis held up a sign on major intersections. Now there are billboards all across the country, thanks to Family Radio and another group, WeCanKnow.com. They've also put up their own billboards across Texas. The goal is to blow the trumpet, meaning sound the alarm, Dennis said. Of course, he realizes some people may not agree, nor might most churches. I'm sure they thought Noah was crazy, he said, but he's not taking any chances. We're running out of time, and in the blink of an eye, we'll be at the Day of Judgment, he said. You know, those of us who have our eyes open to what's happening in America tonight, we see America disintegrating before our eyes. The America that we once knew is gone. It's what's left of it is disintegrating. The spiritual and the moral code that once characterized America, that America was built on, that made America great, has been abandoned. And as America has turned to filth and degradation, what the Bible calls the abominations of the heathen. In St. Pete yesterday, they had this gay pride parade. Sodomites and queers parading their rebellion against God in public. Friday night, New York Senate passed homosexual marriage into law, immediately signed by Governor Cuomo. You know, the Bible says that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And America has turned to wickedness, and America is being turned into hell.
That's right.
The liberties that were once protected by our Constitution and our courts, and that once made America a beacon of hope for the oppressed and the downtrodden around the world, are being stripped as America is being undeniably turned into a total surveillance police state. While the queers are free to get married now, the rest of us are losing our free speech rights to stand up and say this is wrong. We can't correct the sinner of his evil way without being accused of hate or of hate speech in America today. We're losing our constitutionally protected rights to property, to privacy, and to due process in the courts. There's laws already on our books where our liberty, our property, and our lives can be taken without due process of law. They can put you in jail without formal charges being brought against you. All they got to do is label you a terrorist, lock you up, and throw away the key. And as things get worse in this world, we really do, as Christians, long to see our Lord's return in power and glory. It is natural for a Christian to long to see his Lord's return. Paul says that is normal Christianity. It's normal for a Christian to want to see the Lord's return. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that normal Christianity is to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. That's normal Christianity, to turn from your sin and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the synopsis of the Christian life that Paul gives there. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. Christians are supposed to love his appearing. It's normal Christianity to want to see the Lord's return. Peter also said that it's normal Christianity for a Christian to long to see his Lord's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is natural for a Christian to long to see his Lord's return. In fact, it's quite unnatural for a Christian not to want to see his Lord's return. Amen? But there are some young Christians who have their whole lives ahead of them would like to see the Lord wait until they've lived their lives for a while before the Lord's return. I understand. But I got news for those young Christians. You'll have a much better life to live after Jesus returns than before.
Amen.
Much better after he comes than before. It's right to want the Lord to return. Some Christians are not ready for the Lord's return because they're just not living right. But most Christians do long for Christ's return. Many Christians are watching and looking for signs of his soon return. As I had said earlier, America last night at Harold Camping and his thousands of duped followers who were sadly disappointed last May 21st when Harold's misguided calculations didn't pan out and the day of judgment didn't come. I need to say that I can identify somewhat with Harold Camping. By the way, I identify far more with Harold Camping than with those who scoff at the promise of our Lord's return. I completely understand why Harold wanted judgment day to come. I understand that. I personally agree with the Apostle John's closing statement to the book of Revelation, where John writes in Revelation 22, verse 20, of the Lord Jesus, he says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. What did John reply? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I agree with John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I long for that day. I'm ready for the Lord's return. I wish it would happen today. But I have some news for you. Based on the authority of God's Word, I can stand in this pulpit tonight and say the end is not yet. We got a ways to go yet. It's not the end of the world. Not yet. First of all, to those of us who rightly understand the Scriptures, we understand that after Jesus comes, he's not done with this world yet. We understand the prophecies of Christ's kingdom and that this world has a glorious future ahead of it. That we do understand. But also, we have to understand from Scripture that the second coming of Christ is not quite here at the door yet. There's some things that have to happen first. And if Harold Camping had been the Bible scholar that he touted himself as being, he would have known that the stage is not quite set for our Lord's return, not yet. The Bible is clear. There are several things that have to happen first, but have not yet taken place. There have always been events that our Lord said had to take place before his return. There have always been events that the Apostle Paul said had to take place before our Lord's return and before he gathers together his elect. I don't know how long it's going to be before the stage will be set of our Lord's return. No man knows the day or the hour. But I do know, as Jesus said, the end is not yet. We've got a ways to go. We've got work to do in the meantime.
Yes, that's right.
And to our pre-trib dispensational brethren who look for an imminent, any moment return and rapture, I say to you, you're just as wrong as Harold Camping, but for slightly different reasons. Briefly, I'm going to tell you, Harold's huge mistake was in rejecting a literal approach to the Scriptures. And instead of adopting the Reformed Protestant view of the Scriptures known as preterism, that allegorizes and spiritualizes the Bible. We've discussed this before. Preterism is a system of non-literal biblical interpretation in which most or all of Bible prophecy is seen as allegory and is spiritualized so that it can be held to have been fulfilled long ago prior to the present church age. That's preterism. Prophecy was fulfilled before the present church age, is what they believe. But they have to spiritualize the prophecies to do that. And they cannot take a literal approach to the Bible. According to preterists, the great tribulation that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24, which is further detailed in Revelation 6 through 19, most of the book of Revelation, including the rise of Antichrist, the man of sin, and the beast of Revelation 13, they say that was all fulfilled in the first century AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of Jews by the Roman armies under Titus. There's a huge problem with the preterist system, a couple problems. Number one is that the preterist spiritual interpretations are always completely disproven in the context of the very passages that they're spiritualizing or allegorizing. All you have to do is look at the context and see that their interpretation is way off. Second big problem with the preterist approach in spiritualizing Bible texts that should be rightly interpreted literally always produce unprovable speculations and undermine the authority of God's Word. Their interpretations are completely arbitrary. And so this opens the door to just completely arbitrary interpretation of Scripture. Well, I believe it says this. Well, I believe it says this. My spiritual interpretation says this. Well, how do you know that you're right? What authority do you have? And so it completely undermines the authority of God's Word. Years ago, I did used to listen to Harold Camping now and then. And as a typical preterist, Harold would always look for spiritual interpretations of the Scriptures that people would ask him questions about, rather than literal. And he would always arrive at these arbitrary, speculative conclusions, from which then he would draw dogmatic doctrine from. Harold's calculation of May 21st was one such dogmatic conclusion that he drew from a spiritual speculation, spiritualized speculation. His calculation of May 21st was completely, strictly mathematical. It was a mathematical calculation based on his spiritual numerology. It had nothing to do with looking at what the Bible says about events, etc. It's just a completely mathematical equation based on his spiritual interpretation. Harold said that particular numbers in the Bible appeared in the Bible at the same time particular themes are discussed. He would say that the number 5 coincides with atonement, that the number 10 coincides with completeness, which we normally think of 7 as completeness, but Harold would say that the number 17 means heaven, and so he used these words or these numbers to make his calculation on. His spiritualized approach. This is how Harold explained his date. He says this: Christ hung on the cross April 1st, 33 AD. Well, I don't know where he starts with that. I don't know where he gets that. But anyway, Christ hung on the cross April 1st, 33 AD. Now go to April 1st, 2011. That's 1,978 years. Multiply 1,978 years times 365.2422 days per year. Next, April 1st to May 21st encompasses 51 days, so you have to add 51 to the sum of the previous multiplication, and it totals 722,500 days, which just happens to coincidentally be the product of 5, 10, 17 twice. In other words, atonement times completeness times heaven squared. That's how he came up with this, May 21st. That's how he came up with it. And multiplied thousands of duped, deceived people who all they had to do was read the Bible for themselves. Could have known. It's not the end of the world. That's how he came up with his system. Harold's first mistake, which he did, by the way, to justify his jumping on the rapture in 1988 bandwagon, Harold backtracked and concluded that the rapture did not occur in 1988, but actually the end of the church age did happen in 1988. They had projected, you may have heard of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Has to Be in 1988. Harold was on that bandwagon. I think he may have been involved with the writer of that book, and they were pushing this 1988 year for the rapture. Well, he concluded that actually it wasn't a rapture, but it was the end of the church age. And so because the church age ended in 1988, the commandment in the New Testament that no man knows the day or the hour also ended with the church age. And now we can know the day or the hour. That's Harold's conjecture. That's where Harold went wrong. So all these thousands of people went along with this garbage. By the way, Harold recently had a stroke, and they're taking open for him off the air. I don't know if that's judgment of God or what, but he's been silenced. So Harold was wrong, but also, by the way, to our pre-trib dispensational brethren who look for an imminent, any-moment return and rapture, I repeat that you're just as wrong as Harold Camping was, but for slightly different reasons. Many pre-tribbers are going to call me a heretic just for saying that the doctrine of imminency, or that Jesus can come at any moment, is not biblical. Has never been true. There have always been events that our Lord said had to take place before his return.
That's right.
Always. First of all, Jesus prophesied Peter's martyrdom, did he not? In John chapter 21, Jesus prophesied Peter's martyrdom. He saith unto him the third time. Remember, he gave Peter three chances to reconcile himself after Peter denied him. Jesus said three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Remember that in the end of the book of John. Verse 17 of John 21, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And then he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Jesus told Peter the kind of death he was going to die. That's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 said, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Peter spent his ministry knowing that one day he was going to die. During Peter's lifetime, there was no doctrine known as the imminent return of Christ. Because Jesus couldn't come during Peter's lifetime because he'd already prophesied he's going to get old and die. You follow me? And passage of time, by the way, doesn't change the meaning of Scripture. If the any moment return, the imminent return of Christ wasn't true in Peter's lifetime during his ministry, it hasn't changed since. Passage of time doesn't change the meaning of Scripture. Amen? Are you with me? There have always been events that our Lord Jesus said would take place before his return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus' disciples came to him, just four of them, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, came to Jesus. We know it was those four from Mark chapter 13. In Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. It was just those four and Jesus. saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? What will be the sign of the end of the world? In replying to that, Jesus gave several signs that they could look for. One of those is in verse 6. Jesus said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end is not yet. We're not at the end yet. He said, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The end's not yet.
That's right.
First of all, Peter's prophesied martyrdom had to be fulfilled. Second of all, the gospel had to be preached in all the world. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come.
Amen.
Then shall the end come. There's only one gospel, by the way. That's not some different gospel that was preached during the apostles' era or during Jesus' ministry. There's only one gospel. And that gospel had to be preached in all the world before Jesus could come. That had to happen. Until that happened, there was no any moment imminent return of Christ. Amen? Number three, Jesus' prophecy of the great tribulation had to be fulfilled as well. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He said, and except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, I've covered this point several times in previous messages, but I need to repeat it again. Contrary to the preterist position that Harold Camping adopted from his Reformed background, the Olivet Discourse, the Great Tribulation, has not been fulfilled. Harold left that whole thing out of his equation because he's a preterist. But the Great Tribulation has not yet been fulfilled. How do we know that? Number one, because Jesus said there should be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There had never been anything like this. But as we've talked about before, contrary to preterist teaching, the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 did not fulfill Jesus' description of a great tribulation that had never been equaled, never paralleled in all of history. It was not at all unparalleled in history. It was generally a replay of what happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, which was equally horrific and barbaric. Furthermore, we know in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, in the verse that I just read, Jesus is actually quoting from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which shows that the great tribulation that Jesus is speaking of culminates in the deliverance of Israel rather than their destruction. AD 70, Jerusalem, Israel was decimated and destroyed and driven out, dispersed. This great tribulation Jesus is talking about, he's quoting from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That's what Jesus is quoting for. The very next phrase says, and thy people, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. This is a prophecy of a great siege or a great tribulation against the nation of Israel, but they're going to be delivered. They're to be delivered, not dispersed. Couldn't have been fulfilled in AD 70. The angel said to Daniel, at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The angel also said this great tribulation period occurs at the end, the same time as the resurrection, some to life and some to death. In Zechariah chapter 12, we also read of this great tribulation, which culminates in the deliverance of Israel, not its destruction. Zechariah 12, verse 7 says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It says this in Zechariah 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70? Not. Next verse says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. This happens at the return of Christ. This great tribulation, as we read in Matthew 24, culminates in the glorious return of the Lord to deliver Israel. And then they will mourn for him whom they pierced. They'll realize they crucified their Messiah. And all Israel will turn to the Lord. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11. The great tribulation was not fulfilled in AD 70. It's yet to be fulfilled. Just as in Matthew 24, as in Zechariah chapter 12, in Daniel chapter 12, throughout the book of Revelation, we see this great tribulation that culminates in what? The glorious return of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So AD 70, the events of AD 70 did not fulfill the Lord's prophecy of a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unparalleled in history. First of all, Israel was not delivered. Second of all, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, prophesied by Paul and John, also has not yet been revealed. He wasn't revealed back then. He still hasn't been. The great tribulation that Harold overlooked and that the preterists believe has already taken place is described in Daniel chapter 9. That's Daniel's 70th week. If you want to turn there, I'm going to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All of which Jesus fulfilled at his first advent. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which was, we know from our previous studies, was given to Nehemiah, to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. 69 weeks. These are weeks of years, or 7-year periods, and there's 69 of them. Fulfilled literally from the time Nehemiah was commanded or given the command from Artaxerxes to go back and build Jerusalem till the time Jesus come was fulfilled to the day. Then it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, meaning put to death, but not for himself. I mean, I don't know how a Jew could read this and think that the crucifixion of Christ, which was prophesied, I mean, to the day that he would come, cut off, but not for himself, crucified for the people. Why don't they make the connection? I don't understand. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, this also says to the Jew that the Messiah had to be cut off, put to death, not for himself, before the temple was destroyed. Doesn't it? Why don't the Jews get it? Why can't they see it? The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, the prince that shall come, verse 26, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. That's the great tribulation period, one week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verse, I think, 15, where he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, let the reader understand. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus said, you need to understand what this is, the abomination of desolation. So in the middle of this seven-year period, the Antichrist breaks this covenant. First, he has to establish or confirm the covenant, it says in verse 27. He'll confirm the covenant with many for one seven-year period. So the tribulation will be a precise seven-year period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's yet to be fulfilled. It's going to begin with a covenant between the Antichrist and the many, which could be the UN, the world in general, including Israel. And you know how the UN is pretty much focused on Jerusalem and Israel and trying to create this Mideast peace solution. They've got all these plans. You know, we're sending envoys over there to try to tell them how to piece up their land, as Obama just did. Who is Antichrist? He's not probably the Antichrist. He sure is trying to piece up Jerusalem and Israel, is he not? But this seven-year period has to begin with this covenant in place, which for somehow will allow temple sacrifice to be reinstituted. Because he's going to stop temple sacrifice in the middle of the week. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not the end of the world, not yet. We got a ways to go yet. We can't be in the tribulation yet. It can't happen until this covenant is in place. And several things have to happen before that covenant can be confirmed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. That word by means concerning or regarding. We beseech you, brethren, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. What's our gathering together unto Him? That's the rapture. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, concerning our gathering together unto Him, he says that happens at the day of Christ in verse 2. Paul's saying that hasn't happened yet. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? Our gathering together unto Him at the day of Christ, at the coming of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, a turning away from the faith, a departure from the faith, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, what man of sin? Read on. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know it withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. He hasn't been revealed yet, but he will be in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, they might be saved. What man among the armies of Rome came with all power and signs and lying wonders in AD 70. What man in AD 70 sat in the temple of God showing himself that he is God? Didn't happen in AD 70. Hasn't been fulfilled yet. Yet to be fulfilled. The Antichrist has not yet been revealed. But Paul says in this very passage right here that our gathering together will not happen until after he's revealed. So in the middle of the week, Paul says that he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation from the book of Daniel that we just read, where he breaks the covenant, he stops the daily sacrifice, and he perpetrates this abomination of desolation. And then the second half, the tribulation, will be the most difficult. Antichrist's reign of terror will continue for 42 months. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and also chapter 13, verse 5. He'll have a reign of terror for 42 months. And then that great tribulational period, the 7-year period, ends with the coming of our Lord in power and great glory. Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. So this great tribulation has to happen before the end of the world. It hadn't happened yet. It still has to take place. Harold left that out of his equation. But also then, before this great tribulation can happen, before this can come to pass, as I had said, the circumstances have to be created where this covenant has to be brought to pass, to where it can be confirmed by the Antichrist. Something has to happen to precipitate this covenant. Something big. Because whatever is going to happen is going to convince the Muslims that they've got to give up the Temple Mount and let Israel have it. Or at least share it. Let the Jews build their temple up there. Something big has to happen. Something major has to be done. What may well happen could possibly be the war of Gog and Magog prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and China and Iran, referred to as Persia, form an alliance and come down upon the mountains of Israel. That may be what happens. Some huge event's going to happen globally to basically cause the world to clamor for this covenant, for there to be peace in the Middle East. I'm going to tell you something. The tribulation is a ways off yet. It's not the end of the world yet. A lot has to happen first. Now, granted, next week something big could happen. Someone could set up a nuclear war, whatever. May not take very long. We don't know. There's no way to know when these events will happen. We do know that at least what the world calls Israel is back in the land today, which most evangelicals see as a miracle of God. I do. I believe God has Israel back in the land. Those that scoff at that say, well, that's number one, people say they're not real Israelites, they're not real Jews, and it's not fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They point to the fact that the Israel that's over there now is, for the most part, very secular. Many of them are very atheist. They've turned from God. But when hadn't Israel turned from God? What part of their history hadn't Israel turned from God? Amen. They've always turned from God. I believe they are in the land as a result of fulfilling the Bible prophecy. God said in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12, God says, I'll stretch forth my hand a second time and bring Israel back into that land. He brought them back in the first time after the Babylonian captivity. But now he stretched forth his hand a second time and brought them back in. So, it's not the end of the world. There's a lot that still has to happen yet. So what are we supposed to do about it? What ought we to do? In Jeremiah chapter 29, I've got a few verses in the bulletin there, but I'm going to read verse 4 through 14 of Jeremiah chapter 29. It's not the end of the world, not yet. So what should we do? When God was sending Israel into captivity in Babylon, I believe this is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to some of the first round of captives that went over there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may increase there, and that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners, your preachers, Harold Camping, that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. God says to the captives in Babylon, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. America is going into captivity. We're basically under siege now. America is going into captivity for its sins. America is crumbling. The dollar is being destroyed. And America is being turned into hell. But I believe the Lord will still preserve His remnant. Amen. I believe there's still some things that we can do. Number one, plan your future and plan to be here a while. We're still going to be here for a while. We've got some time left, I do believe. One thing that Gary DeMar and the preterists are right about, that's the escapist mentality of pre-trib dispensationalism. Escapist. We just want to get out of here. He calls them newspaper exegetes because they're always looking for current events that signal an any moment rapture. They're so any moment rapture oriented, they fail to plan and prepare for a long future. Plan your future and plan to be here a while. Live as if Christ could come today, so we won't be ashamed of His coming. You do need to live as if Christ were going to come today. Amen. Because for you that might be true, by the way. You could die tomorrow. Right. And be ashamed at His coming for you. Live as if Christ could come today, but plan to be here for a long time to come. People call our young generation today Generation X because they feel they have no future. Generation X. I believe young Christians need to plan a future. Plan for college or to start your own business. Plan for a future. Plan for a future. Study hard and work to excel in your studies. You do have a future you should work for. Number two, we need to plan to keep serving the Lord. Not give up on His local church. He may yet build this church. Amen?
Amen.
Don't give up on the church. We still have a mission to win the lost. Amen. That's not going to end until Jesus comes.
Right.
We've got a mission to accomplish. Every Christian has a duty to be a witness in your sphere of influence. Every Christian has a duty to be a soul winner.
Amen.
Plan to keep serving the Lord. Number three, I'm not giving up on America yet. But we do need to plan to deal with increasing tyranny in America. We have to plan to deal with increasing tyranny. Very corrupt politicians are working feverishly to turn America into a Nazi police state. To do away with national borders, to destroy the dollar, to wipe out the middle class, to absorb America into their new world order. I don't see much hope in turning things around via the electoral process. I don't see much hope in a political solution. But we can't even give up on that yet. We have to do what we can to influence our society. I do believe, as Kent said in the video, that the ballot box is for the most part controlled by the same forces that control the media and the banks and the Congress and the oil supplies and the food supplies. They control the ballot box too. However, what we have in America is a great history and a godly heritage that we can use to our benefit. Because what the globalists are doing is in direct violation of the U.S. Constitution and in violation of 200 years of good case law in the courts, they have to work this New World Order conversion by fraud and by coercion and by deception. And because what they're doing is in violation of the Constitution and 200 years of case law in the courts, they have to rely on corrupt judges to bring this thing about. To take away your liberty, they have to rely on the corrupt court system. And we can hold their feet to the fire in court. That's their weakness. That's where they can be resisted.
Amen.
I believe the last battlefield in America is the courtroom. I think it's nonsense to consider taking up arms against the New World Order. There are those talking about it. You know, they've got a right to do so. I just don't see where that's going to succeed at this point in time. But I believe that Christians, as I've said before, must learn the law, or they're going to be trampled by those that will try to use it against them. I'm not ready to give up on America, but we have to plan as Christians to deal with increasing tyranny in America. Then number four, we have to plan to become more self-reliant, to grow our own food, to cultivate a local economy for trade and barter. We read that the mark of the beast will be implemented that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the number of his name. Can't buy or sell. Doesn't say that no man might trade. We'll still be able to trade, barter.
Amen.
We need to work on developing a local economy for trade and barter.
That's right.
Number five, we need to plan and prepare for persecution. As God's people, we must plan and prepare for persecution. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me." And then he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The devil and his antichrist will make war with us. It may start to look like he is winning, but God sees victory different than the devil does. Revelation chapter 12. John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." There's two things about these overcomers in Revelation chapter 12. Number one is that overcomers who overcome the devil understand the grace of God. They understand that they're saved through the blood of Jesus, not by their own works. And they understand when the devil accuses them that they're standing in the blood of Jesus. They don't need to rely on their own righteousness. They're relying on the blood of Christ. But also, these overcomers, it says, "And by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death." They continue to declare the word of God, and they refuse to be silenced even in the face of death. That's what overcomers do. It's not the end of the world. We have a job to do. When Jesus does come, let him find us faithfully doing what he's called us to do. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray for you to drive this message home to us and help us, Lord, to be encouraged. Lord, not to be discouraged, to understand that we've got a job to do. We have a duty. We've got a mission to accomplish. And we need to get busy, so that when you do come, you'll find us faithfully doing what you called us to do. And then we'll be able to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.